we're going back to 1 John chapter 2 today. We went there a week or two ago, and we've had some different subjects. I'm going to mention three people today in our journey through Christian history. And when I mention the people, I'm not going to talk about each of the three today. But I don't care who you mention. And it's an interesting subject in today. When you look at history, you know history is history is history. And it kind of just speaks there. Some of it's good, some of it's bad, some of it's evil, some of it, you know, is righteous. But history is history. You know, you have people that you look at who you really celebrate. It might be a founding father. It might be somebody in your own family. You know, in our own state, we have a lot of people to look to. One that sometimes we learn about as school kids, but if you just look at his whole impact, when you think of George Washington Carver and what he did. Or maybe, you know, last year there was some talk about replacing Andrew Jackson with Harry Tubman, on the $20 bill. But, you know, I look at Harriet Tubman, and what a, you know, stud muffin she was. I mean, she was just a Christian girl. I mean, she was really a dynamo. And so the three guys I'm going to mention, they were like that. I'm going to mention John Wesley, Francis Asbury, and B.T. Roberts. I'm not going to talk about the latter two today much, but I look at each of those guys, and each of those guys have a direct influence on who we are. And I'll look at their lives, and I especially go to Francis Asbury, and I'll get into him. He's one of my heroes of heroes of heroes. Dennis Kennaw said of him when he in about 20 years ago, he said he's the most important American that ever lived. He may be a little hyperbole there, but it's an amazing thing to look at his impact on America. But let's go back to John Wesley. We know John Wesley. We hear the name so much. This guy who was 5'4", auburn-colored hair with long locks until it turned gray in his life. And he was a guy that grew up in a parsonage. Grew up in a parsonage there in Epworth in England. His father was a little bit of a radical, so they were always in some sort of trouble, you know, people coming against him. And one night, and his father was also part of a temperance movement, and one night the parsonage caught on fire, and they got everybody out, but little Jackie was, and that's what they called John, Jackie was still in the bed upstairs, and they got able to get sheets or something, and they were able to save him from the burning house in the nick of time. And that was always part of one of the pieces of his testimony. As a matter of fact, they said of John Wesley, he was plucked from the fire. And so here he was, a young man, and he did what they did. His mother, Susanna Wesley, and if you want to read about Susanna Wesley, amazing woman. You know how many kids she had to deal with? 17? Yeah. Can you imagine that? And had an hour with each child individually each week in support of education, because education was home until at least the guys went off to college if they were able. And one thing it said about Susanna Wesley, she taught each of the children, but she had time for herself. And you might remember this from history. Remember how she would denote when she was to be left alone? She had put the apron over her head. When the kid said the apron's over the head, don't mess with her, because that means it's alone time. But Susanna had a tremendous impact on John Wesley's upbringing and on his view of Christianity. Now, I'd like to say that as a young man, he had it all together. He did not. He, along with his brother Charles Wesley and George Whitfield and a couple of others, when they got to Oxford, and he lived at Oxford for years, he taught there, and he was a fellow, he was an Oxford fellow, and he lived there until he got married, and they didn't allow married people to live there, so he had to move, but he lived there for a long time, and they had what they called the Holy Club. Now, if you start a club and you call it the Holy Club, and we're in the Holy Club, right there probably tells you something, you know. And they really did their best. They tried to adhere to the tenets of the faith and had a very strict regimen. This guy had a strict regimen his whole life. You know, felt he needed to get up before sunrise, or he'd be, you know, his body would be for the idleness of the devil. You know, I need to get up early. I need to do these things. And he had a very merit-based, regimented faith. And a lot of us come from a place, we have a very regimented, merit-based faith. So as part of that, he decided to go on the mission field. So he came to Georgia. And he came to Georgia, he wanted to reach Indians, and he came with the idea of staying in Georgia forever. You can go down to Epworth and by the sea, which is a convention center in outside of Savannah, and it's a beautiful area, and you can see the churches and the places where he was. He didn't get too far inland, but you know they were there in that coastal region in the 1730s when it was really developing. And so he came to America. On the way to America, he was on board ship with a bunch of Moravians. And these Moravians were not just Christian people. They believed in the power of God. And they had some trouble along the way, you know, maybe some with some the ship issues. You can imagine. I read about one guy last week. I heard the testimony of a guy. And he was going from one place to another. And he had seven ships to sink before he got there. You know, can you imagine that? And so they're coming on these ships, and they had trouble along the way, and in the trouble, the Moravians would pray for the power of God. And John Wesley heard this and was greatly impacted. So when he got on the coast, there were also Moravians there, and he dealt with them, and he still had this strictness, but his heart was starting to bend from just being a person who had it all together like a Pharisee to seeing what the Moravians had, because they had a spirit about them that was different. Now, I will tell you this. That poor boy was a loser at love. he fell in love with a girl, Sally. Yeah. He wasn't like me, Mary Catherine. You know, he fell in love with girl, Sally. And, you know, he really thought he had a misunderstanding. He thought if he was going to be a priest, he should be celibate. And that's the way he was going to go. And he had very conflicted feelings because when he saw this girl, Sally, his heart started feeling different than he wanted it to feel. And finally, he really wanted to even marry her. And she made overtures. She wanted to marry him. But kind of find out she was using him to get to another person. It's a big mess. You know, his heart was broken and so forth. And finally, he goes back to England. And in his, you know, he feels like he failed on the mission field. He wanted to reach the Indians and stay in Georgia forever. Even encouraged George Whitfield to come, and George Whitfield did come and stay forever. But here he was, and he was, you know, just kind of beaten down. And in 1738, he went to that place on Aldersgate Street, and they were there, and they were having a meeting much like this. And in the reading of the preface of the book of Romans, Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans, he had that experience. And he said, my heart was strangely warm. And his faith went from being something that was, you could put out on a piece of paper and it was rigid and I did the things in order to earn, to where the grace of the Lord filled his life. And the Holy Spirit filled his life. And he became a person who was like the Moravians. He had the Spirit of God in him. The only downside in his life, you know, if y'all look at things that I disagree with, maybe a little bit, he probably adhered a little too close to some of the Christian mystics of the day. It's all right. And A.W. Tozer is a person to be in that line, and I really think the world of him. But it may be a little bit too much if I were to critique. He did get married in 1741, and it was a disaster. And if there's anything about his testimony that I say it was just a total disaster, it was that. He was married for 15 years. He was still married, but they finally separated after a while. And, you know, I've looked at the from his side and her side. Her name was Mary Wenzel, and she was known as Molly. And she had four children. She was a well-to-do widow when they married. The only evidence of physical abuse was one day somebody came to the house and they saw Molly dragging John through the house by his hair, but they had just a tremendously bad relationship. But from her point of view, it was because he was so dedicated to building the movement that he was gone and she didn't get the attention that he thought or she thought he should give her. So I see that. So if I see a failing, it may have been in that family area. But as we said last week, can we take people who have failings and still learn and be impacted by them? I hope so. Because one day, my biography is probably not going to be sold on the thing, but there's a biography of my life. And I'm an imperfect person who also has an impact. So take that aside. As a matter of fact, at the end, after she did leave, he said, you know, I did not forsake her. I did not dismiss her, but I'm sure not going to recall her. So that's the way they kind of separated. But here he was, this person who is known as the father of the Methodist movement. Methodist was a name given to people, much like Christian was given to people in Antioch, because people viewed them from the outside. They had a method for what they did. And it was a pejorative term early on. You know, you Methodist. As a matter of fact, you can read in the Church of England some writings and said, that is one of those Methodists. In Christie's family, we found a letter and a diary written by a guy, and I can't think of his name here. Do you remember his name?
It's Christopher, but I don't remember.
Christopher is her grandmother's side of the family. And this person, this is in the early 1800s, I have nothing to do with Christ. You know, he felt he was just a wayward person, which he was, given to drink, as they would say, and so forth. And he said, I'll be anything. He said, if I ever got religion, I'd be anything but a Methodist. I am not going to be one of those. And then we're talking about 1830s in Georgia and South Carolina and so forth. So the pejorative term, Methodist. And a lot of that had to do with some of the experiential things that they sought. Instead of being Church of England, high church, there was a little spirit to them. I will not be that. And let us not look at people and marbleize them, because we don't worship John Wesley. We don't worship Francis Asbury. We don't worship John Calvin or Martin Luther or Peter or Paul. We worship Christ in Him alone. And so I think about the influence and all the writings. He was a prolific writer. And I told you the book he wrote about the physical fitness. He was a physical fitness nut. He believed in electrical shock. Even had a little chair in his home. He had, you know, to help, you know, get you vibrant and so forth. Had exercise equipment around his house, a whole nine yards. But he was a prolific writer, and he created ways that when he was in his carriage, he had a little candle so he could write as he rode along the way. And we have so much of these writings. He is known in theological terms as the theologian for the book of 1 John. 1 John is a book that has not been tackled. Many people don't like to tackle 1 John. Because when you get into 1 John, a lot of words start falling out that people have a very difficult time dealing with. One of those words is the word perfection. And it falls out on the floor, and nobody really knows how to deal with that. And we describe it this way and that way. It means this, it doesn't mean that, but it still just hangs there. The word holy hangs there. And I look at this passage. We looked at verses 1 through 17 a couple of weeks ago. But if you look at this second part of 1 John 2, it tells us about living and living in the last hour. Whatever the last hour or the last days may be, living in the last days. Every day that goes by is a day that is next to the last day as compared to yesterday, right? And so we live in the last days. There are times that I look around our world, and with all the information and all the technology we have, it seems like Satan's blinders are as strong as ever. You know why? Because Satan's blinders are as strong as ever. At times I look at people, and their only explanation you can give is they are blinded, and we need to have the blinders come off. And that's a great prayer, by the way. Pray for people to have the blinders removed. But if you look at verses, and I have this divided into three sections. You watch out for wolves. Second, hold tight to Jesus. Third, live today like there's no tomorrow. And I don't mean what you think I mean there. First of all, watch out for wolves. Have you ever dealt with something that is attacking or something that has the ability to really create havoc in your life? And you say, watch out for that. Watch out. I was at a place yesterday, and there were some guys, and they were on ladders. And I don't like to get on ladders. Okay, now I get on step ladders occasionally. I'm not a ladder guy, not a height guy. And they had the thing extended out and way out, and they're way up there, and I'm looking at them, and I'm like, I don't want to do that. And I'm watching them, and I want to yell, watch out! Paul told me one time years ago, he said, people tell him to be careful, which is a great thing to say. And he said, well, you know, you telling me to be careful, and there's nobody who wants to be more careful than me. And, you know, you're careful. So watch out. So look at the children and the warnings there. In verse 18, we see the word little children. Not just children, but little children. You have little children around the house, and spiritual children, like little children, need to be warned of danger. Look, there is danger there. Be careful. Don't stick that there. You know, get away from that. I remember years ago, living in Ellic City, Alabama, and I can't recall the day. I didn't write the day down, but I remember it like it was yesterday. I went to get up on the cabinet to retrieve something from, you know, the cupboard. And as I got up on the cabinet, I put my hand on the counter and the other hand on the stovetop, and I went to raise myself up, and I said, oh my. My body was telling me something, and it was that the eye was hot. And I pulled my hand down, and I had the rings there. I've never forgotten that day. I was probably trying to steal the baby's baby food or something like that. You know, Steve and I always tell my mother, he doesn't like that dessert, but I'll eat it. You know, yeah, anyway. But, you know, when I think about, you know, watching out, she had probably cooked something earlier and turned off the eye, but the eye had not cooled down yet. Watch out. And so from all these years when we're cooking something, when the kids were smaller or something, watch out. And now when we got an island there, I was so nervous. I said, I don't want an island. I don't want an island. And the first few times we cooked there, I was like a defensive tackle or offensive tackle where the kids couldn't come 10 feet, you know. Watch out. Those are good words. But if I think of the words there that he uses in little children, can you accept the fact that being a child of God, as a mature child of God, there are times when even mature people need to be reminded to watch out? And what do we watch out for? We watch out for the wolves that come in to try to devour us spiritually. We watch out that we make sure that we are living in the context that God has called us to, following His commands so that we will stay close to the mast, so to speak. We will stay close and be pure in our relationship with Him. I was just the other day, I was at a place and I was getting some paint. And when you're getting paint, nowadays you just go, you pull the little piece off the wall. You go over and you say, I want this, and they look it up on the computer and they mix it. Or if you want to match paint that is currently in your house and you have no idea what it is, if you can take a piece of a board or something, they'll take it, they'll put it under the computer, and the computer will mix everything according to what your paint sample is. It's an amazing process. In the old days, there was a lot of guessing. Now they don't have to guess. The computer does it all. And so I think about the wolves coming in life and how the wolves, Satan is crafty. The beast is crafty. And he knows how to mix the good and the bad together to appeal to me. He knows how to make it look appealing and refreshing. But when I take the drink and when I take a bite, I find that there's poison on the inside. Children, it is the last hour, as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. That is a tremendous word there. We think about the Antichrist. We think about that one big Antichrist. But many Antichrists have come. Many have come appearing as though they have the word for the Lord. And we even need to be careful in Christian circles that people don't get us so focused on certain sins or certain society issues that we are drawn away from what God has for us to be about. Let us not have discipleship redefined according to the day, but have discipleship defined according to what Christ has given us in His Word. But there is Satan sends wolves to attack the flock. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Acts 20, Paul says, For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They want to tear us apart in many ways. At your vulnerable spot, Satan wants to tear you apart. John Wesley also made much money in his life. Much money. Sometimes as much as £1,000 a year. £1,000 a year in the 1750s and 60s would be in the millions today. But he never kept the money he made. As a matter of fact, he said, if for some reason I'm going from one town to another, and robbers knock me and beat me on, and leave me for dead on the side of the road, and you pilfer through my pockets, and you find more than £30 in my pocket, you'll know that everything I've said has been a lie. Because when he would receive money, he would take it and give it to the poor people of the town to be dispersed before he left town. Everything to him was to come into the hands and out of the hands. When he died, it was said that he left three things. Number one, a well-worn clergy robe. Number two, a good library of books. And number three, the Methodist Church. And so I ask the question, what will we allow? What will we leave behind? And what will we allow the wolves to eat and devour so it cannot be left behind? In 1 Timothy 4:1, we see something called the doctrine of demons. Babies don't know doctrine, but the antichrists, plural, have the doctrine of the demons. Satan had agents in his first century. He has plants in the Middle Ages. He has plants in early American history, and he has plants here and now. And we need to ask the question, Lord, who will be led by these spirits of the Antichrist? If we see toward the end of the Jesus' life, when he's meeting with his disciples, he says, one of you will betray me. And one of the most, a question that is rooted in wisdom. Don't knock this question. Remember the question that was come back, one of you will betray me? And the question was, is it who? Is it I? Is it I? That's an interesting question for zealots, tax collectors, who have been following Jesus for 3 years. Will it be me? And we might need to ask that question of ourselves. Could it be me that falls prey to the wolves? How can I be on the lookout so that I do not fall prey to the wolves? Well, 1 John 4:1, which we're not to yet, says this, test the spirits to know if they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And when I look at the writings of history of great Christian men and women, I say, test the spirits. When I look at things that are said today, test the spirits. Make sure that it is centered on the gospel of Christ. Make sure it's centered in biblical truth. But in verses 19 through 23, we see under this area, watch out for wolves, an interesting thing, and it's almost a litmus test. And I hate litmus tests. I hate them. I hate when people tell you you have to prove something to them. I hate that kind of stuff. Because we don't have to have a litmus test in front of God. We have the washing of the righteousness of the Lord. But there is a test. And the test is loyalty to Jesus. Not loyalty to the church. Not loyalty to the cause. Not loyalty to the Baptist. Not loyalty to the Methodist. Or the Church of England. Or whoever. But am I loyal to Jesus Christ? I have one flag I follow, and it's the flag of Christ. Everything else is subject to that. You know, flags are a big issue today. You know, and you know the only flag, I only have one flag in my house. Well, I have an American flag. The only flag I've flown lately has an elephant on it, and it's not for Republican. And I was leaving it. And we all put up our flags. It's about fall. I know it doesn't feel like it. It's about fall, and the flags on our street will come out. Now, I don't put up a flag, but we got flags. The Auburn flag up the street and an Alabama flag, and there's that Pittsburgh Steeler fan. I promise you, put up a flag pole to raise his Steeler flag, and it flies there all fall long. He's got the American flag and the Pittsburgh Steeler flag. I bet he works at U.S. Steel. And he moved in a few years ago, and he made no doubt, I am a Steelers fan. I even think the trim on his house is yellow. And so people put out flags. This is who I am. Well, we don't have a flag with a picture of Christ on it. I don't have a flag with a Bible on it. I mean, I have a Christian flag. But we don't have to put out the physical flag. We are the flags of Christ. And we wave. And we should wave strongly. And people should see the banner of Christ by the way we live, by the way we treat others, by the way we love one another, by the way imperfect people adhere to the loyalty of Christ. Let's read these words, starting with verse 19. I know Jacob read, but I want to read these again. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might become plain that and make it become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know the truth, and because there is no lie in the truth. There have been some of those, we raised the flag, and they went out from us. And they made it plain that they were separating from us. And they do not want the entire truth. There's a group around the world now, and it's the Full Gospel Church. Jack Hayford's he's Foursquare, but there's the Full Gospel. And it's Pentecostal group, but I've always kind of been envious of the name. Because I want to be full, complete, total gospel. All the truth that is there. A chief mark of a wolf is that he will not stay in the flock, he will go out. The chief mark of a wolf is when he does not get to devour something, he goes somewhere else to look to devour. Can I say it plainly? Men and women of us here in this area, the wolf will stay as long as we give him meat to eat. But when we starve the wolf, he'll go out. I was thinking over the last couple days about people that I know. And I think of John Wesley. I love John. Can't wait to see him one day in heaven. Love his writings. Love who he was. Love what he stood for. Love his grace toward the poor miners in England when he got to that area and he started ministering to the poor. And he said, we don't need to minister to them. We need to teach them to read so they can read scripture for themselves. A lot of the people in the Church of England, John never left the Church of England. They said, how in the world can you go minister to the dirty? And he said, the dirty need Christ. He got kicked out of churches, and one time he stood on his father's crypt to preach. Preached in the cemetery, standing on his father's crypt. And I look at him, and I'm thankful for him. But, I don't have a lot in common with him. If he were to appear today, he would be amazed at all the stuff we have. But I tell you some people I have stuff in common with. And that's people I went to high school with and I go to college with. They're people who live in this area. I have more in common with Charles Barkley as far as shared experiences than I do John Wesley. Charles and I played. He didn't know me from Adam. He's rich and I'm not. He's black and I'm white. We played the same high schools together. We've watched the same Iron Bowls together. We eat at the same places. We have more in common than I have in common with people who died 150 years ago or 200 years ago. And sometimes people want to divide that, but I will not be a part of that because men and women of this era need to realize that we are children of God and we love one another. And the demon of the wolf wants to come in and have fresh meat. Let the people of God give no meat to the wolf. Because it says, the spirits, whether they are of God, but many false prophets have gone out into the world. All right, so number two is this. Hold tight to Jesus. So not only are you watching out for the wolves, but you're holding tight to Jesus. I only want to hold tight to Jesus. Nothing else. I hold tight to Jesus. We hold tight by abiding in His truth. Verses 24 and 25. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. Now that's what separates me, and I'm not judging, from someone like Charles Barkley. I don't know Charles, so I'm not talking about his spiritual life. Where I start to lean and say, you know, John and I have a connection that maybe somebody else does not. We might eat at the same barbecue joints, but there now starts to appear this eternal life connection. We're not just sharing experiences of seeing the same things and dressing alike and driving cars and all that. Now we have this thread of eternal life. And it is a long thread. And people who wore robes, who lived in huts, they have the same Jesus that I have. And so it matters not all the stuff around us. It matters what is on the inside. Look at that line again. If you, verse 25, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. We hold fast by abiding, connecting ourselves to him, staying with him, being rooted in him. You know, we sing songs that were written in the 1700s, and we sing songs that were written in the 2015s. Because if they talk about the abiding relationship with the Lord, they speak out of the gospel. In verse 20, it says, you know all things. And you know, we in this room, when I say the word justification, we know what that means, at least partially. Or sanctification, glorification, all those big words that you go to seminary to talk about for 3 years. You got the words, right? Propitiation, predestination. But the words don't matter. Abiding in Christ is what matters. Those words just describe the relationship. There is the anointing of the Holy Spirit in verse 26 that cannot be overlooked. I write these things to you about those things, those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. There is the anointing of the Holy Spirit that cannot be described in a book. The anointing of the Holy Spirit cannot be earned. It is the grace of the Lord. And he anoints us and he fills us so that we are able now to detect the wolf, detect the Antichrist, detect those who come in and try to tear us asunder. The anointing of the Holy Spirit is what happened to John Wesley on Aldersgate Street in 1738. It may be what happened to Christie's ancestor as he kept writing. He gave in and went to a Methodist camp meeting. I'll never be one of those. But he went there that night. And his heart was so broken. He said, after the meeting was over, I went off by a tree and I sat there and I cried and the sins of my life started pouring out and God did a work in my life. That's the anointing and the power of what God can do through his Holy Spirit. Let's pray that he does it in us again and again and again. That brings me to number three. Live life like there's no tomorrow. Now, before you go empty your bank account, we're going to blow it all, you know. That's not what that means, obviously. But have your bags packed. But the words here can be kind of confusing. I'm going to read them and talk about them. And now, little children, he comes back to little children again, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and do not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. The word shame is big. Now, people will attempt to put shame on you day in and day out. And you have to decide, are you going to allow the Holy Spirit to be the Holy Spirit or let other people be the Holy Spirit? If you think back to the Garden of Eden, they were there and there was Adam and Eve and there was sin. And eventually they started to cover themselves. And God came after he found them, like he didn't know being there he found them. And he said, what is that you have on? And they said, we covered ourselves because we're naked. And he said, remember what he said? Who told you that you were naked? Now, before you go join a nudist colony, who told you that you know? Who introduced the fact that you and the state in which I put you were in an incorrect state? I actually heard this week. I heard it with my own ears. So I'm not making this up. That we in our morality of this day have moved past where God ever was. We have a super morality to God. And you can think of Adam and Eve. Here they were, hiding, covering, with the audacity to say, well, we realized we were naked. Obviously, the answer was to be covered. And so he's asking, who told you this? And sin was introduced. And of course, we've been dealing with it ever since. We've been covered ever since. We've been running from it ever since. We've been dealing with the effects of it ever since. But there is a great line in there. He said, you know, you who are righteous can have confidence in His coming, that you do not have to hide in shame. You do not have to be ashamed. You can have confidence in Him. You can have confidence in seeing the Lord. Not that you won't stand before the Lord. Not that the things that you have done will not be flashed out. But I have confidence, even with the guilt that was there, the shame that was there, that, Lord, You will not accept my merit, but You accept the covering and the washing and the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. I stand here a broken person with a depraved soul that has been captured, recaptured by the Lord. So I no longer stand here depraved, I stand here righteous. Jim, we've talked about that sainthood thing before, you know. It is so counterintuitive to call ourselves saints. But since the Bible does, we can. What makes us saints is not being in Calcutta or somewhere else. What makes us a saint is allowing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to wash us, to cleanse us, and to have His Spirit fill us, and to make us people who were dead, now alive. Abiding in Jesus gives us confidence. The confidence, the word there, translates to an outspokenness, a frankness, a bluntness, an assurance. And I stand here today, I'll take my friend John. John, boy, I can see some bad things in life, but I have confidence in him because of the testimony and the witness of the Spirit of the Lord. Someday my grandchildren or great-grandchildren or somebody, they'll look back, because everything we do now is a record, right? They'll look back and say, I can't believe great-granddad. And they might look at me, but I want them to have the confidence that in the great-granddaddy had, that I don't trust in myself. I don't trust in my good works. I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I have confidence. And I am not ashamed. I am not hiding from the Lord. I'm going to ask a question, and you answer this personally. Are any of you hiding from God? I know people who hide from the Lord. They tend to want to put the blinders on of life, get busy with life. They hide in other things as well. But do you hide from the Lord? There's good and bad in our lives. But I want my good and bad to be laid at His feet, because my good's not good. My bad's really bad. But I want to lay it at the foot of the cross and to be a new creature in Christ Jesus because of what Jesus has done and is doing for me. Finally this, Luke 2:12-3. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed. That's a bad thought. There's nothing covered that will not be revealed. You know, nowadays some people say stuff or post something and say, you know, you didn't have to say this. But there's nothing that won't be revealed. Nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Now that's the bad news. But the good news is this. The limit of God's love is this. There is no limit. The limit of God's cleansing is this. There is no limit to His cleansing. Because as you end the chapter 2, you can't help but read the first two verses of chapter 3. Let's read this as we close. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. So we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. People of Emmanuel Church, people in Alabama who know the Lord, people in Africa who know the Lord, people in Timbuktu. Verse 2 is for you. For you are beloved. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. Praise the name of the Lord. There's a lot of junk in life. A lot of us come from bad places, broken places. Talk with people and they have brokenness in their life. There's brokenness. The God is the God who puts people back together. He keeps us. His Holy Spirit seals us. And He has the promise of us not just whittling through eternity, but becoming like Him, being glorified. That's the good news, man. That's the message. That's the message to give to the streets, to give to our neighbors. God is a God of redemption. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the words. Lord, we do thank You for men and women who we see who have littered our history, and we stand on their shoulders. Lord, we thank You for a John Wesley. We thank You for Susanna Wesley. Yeah, Lord, we thank You for those people. We don't worship them, but we thank You for them. And I pray, Lord, that You will help us to take that baton and to continue to pass the baton along. Not of Methodism, not of any other stripe of denomination, but help us to pass on the unvarnished truth of the Word of God. And help us to be filled in Your Spirit, with Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.